Well, welcome again. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here. So as is the pattern here at Imago Dei, we're preaching through a book of the Bible. And as is the pattern, over the Christmas season, I was given a passage that kind of talked about dating, even though I'm the only single elder. And so today, being the only non-father among the elders, I get to preach on Father's Day. It makes me think of a quote from Michael Scott in The Office, though I have a few of my own that I hope to have someday. So looking forward to hopefully having some children. I also have a great father, so I have a father that I used to tell kids in school that could beat their father up. So those are my credentials to be able to preach on Father's Day. This passage actually does talk a little bit about being a father, and so we'll jump into that today. So I'm not a father, but I do have the word this morning, and so hopefully I can unpack it for you. I think this passage unpacks several deep questions and even main ideas. I think there's several main ideas in the passage. In fact, I didn't just give one in my notes, but I think there's a fundamental question that we need to wrestle with. I think Tony alluded to this in his first sermon in Proverbs, but there's a fundamental question of who we are to trust. And we certainly live in a culture that tells us to trust our heart. Hardly a day goes by where you don't hear a song or advice in The Bachelor or The Bachelorette that tells you to follow your heart. In fact, I was reading on Twitter yesterday, the fake Bill Murray Twitter account tweeted this: "I followed my heart and it led me to the fridge." I can relate to that. So the question is, where is the Bible leading us today? What is the Bible saying about this question of should we follow our heart? And there's other questions that we'll unpack as well. So let me pray for God's help and we'll jump into the text. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that your word instructs us in righteousness. Particularly, we have a passage in front of us this morning that talks about what it looks like to be righteous, to be upright, to be wise, to be an obedient son. So, Father, we want to be obedient. And so, Father, my prayer is this morning that your word would cut us deep where we need to be cut, and that, Father, your word would comfort us where we need to be comforted. Have mercy upon me, a sinner, as I seek to unpack a scripture that is very well known, at least among Christians. Father, I pray that by opening your law this morning that we would behold wonderful things. Father, I pray that I would preach now with confidence for the good of your people, for the glory of your name. And Father, I pray that we would see Jesus and that he would be high and lifted up in our midst this morning so that we would look more like him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure by looking at me, you can all tell that I was a college athlete. Why are you guys laughing? And in fact, I was more than just a college athlete. I was a college basketball player, which is even funnier. Usually don't have much room in basketball for 5'10 white guys that can barely touch the rim. But nonetheless, that was me. And in fact, in college, I was in quite good shape. You may not be able to tell it now. In college, we worked really, really hard. We see in this passage something of that, of the reasons why we work hard when we play basketball. Solomon is an understander of the human psyche, of the way humans operate. And what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to give you something to, a goal to attend, a promise that you can have, and the ways in which you are to work so that you can get that promise. And it was much like that for us in basketball. We would get up at 5 a.m. We would go and lift weights at 5 a.m. Almost every morning when we would do that, I would look at my roommate sitting on the couch and say, is it worth it? It's very, very difficult. We would go at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and run sprints out on the field in 90-degree heat. Then we would go and do 2 hours of basketball drills, and that was the preseason. And often when we would do this, we would have rubber bands on our wrist that would put some kind of goal out in front of us, something that we were trying to attain, something like the NCAA tournament. And so in the midst of wanting to quit while we're doing sprints or while we're lifting weights at 5 in the morning, we would often look at these rubber bands and remind ourselves that there's a goal that we have to attain. And that's the reason why we wanted to play. Well, after college, they didn't need me in the NBA. So what do you think happened? After I didn't have a goal to attain, well, I let things go just a little bit and got out of shape. In fact, in college, to play for the team, we had to be under 10% body fat to even be able to play, and I'm a little bit north of that now. And so after I had no goal to attain, my physique changed pretty rapidly, and I sort of again let myself go. Well, that's why Solomon understands again the human psyche. He is giving them in this passage, you're going to see particularly in the first 12 verses, where he gives a promise that the divine partner in a covenant obligation, in a covenant contract will keep, and then he gives us what we are to do. He gives us a goal that we can attain to. He understands that for him to implore his son to follow wisdom, he is to give him the reasons, the motivations behind why he would pursue this thing, much like it was for us when we would discipline ourselves by working out in college. Now, this is a popular chapter, as I said, but these are not Hebrew Hallmark cards that we see in this passage. This is a father carrying out Deuteronomy 6, unpacking the Torah, unpacking the law, and in particular, unpacking the Ten Commandments for his son in a way that will impact everyday life, in a way that will be memorable for his son as he seeks to live out the law in everyday life. And so as we listen today, we should listen to a father that is desperate for his son not to be a fool. He is desperate for his son to follow wisdom and not to follow the way of folly. And so we hear this text today. Imagine this dad. Imagine Solomon. This is Solomon who is writing to us, who will ultimately walk down the path of the fool, pleading and weeping over a son that he loves. Don't go that way. Don't go that way. Instead, pursue wisdom. Because he knows the fear of the Lord ends up leading to peace, ends up leading to shalom, and he knows the path of folly and rebellion leads to misery. And again, our Father pleads with us through this chapter as well. The New Testament tells us these things are written down for us, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. And we know that obedience to the king's words have a purpose. So he begins in these first 12 verses exhorting his son toward faithful covenant relationship with God, faithful covenant relationship with Yahweh. God has established with them a covenant relationship as he has brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, and it's sort of a marriage-like covenant that he has established with the people of Israel, a covenant that would give them obligations, commitments that they were to have, and then promises if they kept those obligations, if they kept those commitments. And that's what we see here in this passage, Solomon unpacking these things for his son. And so in these 12 verses, in the odd verses, you're gonna have the obligation of the human, and then the even verses, you're gonna have the promise or the obligation of the divine partner. Essentially, what you have in this is if you keep the covenant law, these things will happen. If you act wisely, these are the blessings that will come from God who is blessing the covenant keeper. Solomon will command him to act in wisdom and then give the motivations to do those things. So, sort of like if you want to play basketball, if you want to shoot better, shoot a lot of jump shots. Or in the spirit of World Cup, if you want to be a good soccer player, work on your dives and your flops so that you can get more penalties. Yeah. Chip Perkins called it communist kickball to me the other day. But I'm joking around. I like soccer a whole lot more than I like hockey. In fact, I heard there was a championship this week and I didn't even know about it. Good start to the sermon. And we will see that in all these things, he's calling him to act wisely, to act in wisdom, and they're all grounded. Tony talked about this in the first sermon, grounded in the fear of the Lord. And so section one, I think we see this. The wise completely rely upon the Lord and obey his commands. The wise completely rely upon the Lord and obey his commands, and so they have a longer life and a peaceful life. A longer life and a peaceful life. Here's what the text says. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So Solomon begins with the obligation to the human partner by telling the son to keep the law. And we got to keep in mind, though this applies to sons in this room and to daughters in this room, and this applies to us, he's not talking to just any son. In this passage, he is speaking to the crown prince. My brother argues in his dissertation that much of Proverbs is Solomon teaching his son how to rule the kingdom by wisdom. And he begins, as we would hope the king would begin, based upon Deuteronomy, with the covenant law, with the Torah, with the instruction. We have pointed out often that there is a play here between law and wisdom. In fact, Proverbs is just him unpacking these things, as we said. And so what Solomon is doing is definitely carrying out Deuteronomy 6, but he's also carrying out Deuteronomy 17, which calls upon the king to be a man of the law. And this is what he's doing. He's trying to establish this in his son so as to establish an eternal Davidic kingdom, which is promised to David and his offspring. And the command is to not forget the king's instruction, to not forget his law. So the teaching here, commandments here, this gives the idea of the law, and he is not to forget these things. And it goes deeper than him just even having outward conformity to these things, outward behavior. He is to let these things sink deep into his heart, that he would let his heart keep these commandments. And so he is to internalize the law. He's not just to have an outward behavior that would show that he is conforming to the law. He is to have a heart that has internalized this law so that he will not even do anything that would lead him away from this covenant. There is to be, therefore, for us to keep the law. We see this even in Proverbs. This is picked up a lot more in the New Covenant. But for us to even keep the law, there has to be something that has changed in our hearts to be able to even keep the law. We see something like regeneration. You'll see this also in verse 3. For him to be able to do this, he needs to write these things on the tablet of his heart. And this is what we call regeneration. He needs his heart changed so that he can walk in these ways. And here's the promise of the divine partner. If you do this, you will have a longer life and you will have a peaceful life. Why do we say that the law and wisdom are intimately connected? Well, all Solomon's doing here is picking up on the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you. Ephesians 6 picked this up. Honor your father and mother, you will have a longer life. You will have a better life. So children, listen this morning. This is directly to you. Marita kids sitting here, Sigmund kids, I don't know where you are. Other kids, listen. If you are obedient to your father's instruction, you will have a longer life and you will have a better life. So there's my gift to you fathers on Father's Day. Tell your kids to obey. That was a scary thing to hear when I was a kid because I would hear it and think, my goodness, I'm going to die young. And who knows? Who knows? The promise here, as with all Proverbs, is generally true. Generally true in a world that is under the curse, but all these Proverbs are ultimately true. The ultimate obedient son will have life. The disobedient son will have death. We need to let that sit on us this morning. Disobedience, foolishness, is not something to laugh about, though we often do. Disobedience is serious. But for the obedient son, longer life, better life. And we know this, right? Even in everyday living, we know that foolish living can lead to death. That could be with drugs, that can be with alcoholism, that can be with illicit sex, sexual sins, that can be with a tongue that kind of gets away from you so that you get beat up or something like that. We know that living a life of folly can lead to death. But the reason I say that in the world under the curse, it's generally true is because we know plenty of fools that live a long time. Many of whom have been portrayed on the news in recent days trying to sell NBA teams. But ultimately, their life is not that long. See, we don't understand really length of life because we consider life in spans of 60, 70, 80 years when life should be seen in matters of billions and billions and billions of years. And for the fool, even if he lives 80 years of prosperity, it can be taken from him in a moment. And we also know the opposite's true. The wise in this age will generally have a better life and a longer life. If you know how to act, you will live longer. But we also know that there are plenty of wise people that have died young. The truth is, though, as soon as they died, the truly wise person, when they open their eyes, they open their eyes to their eternal reward. And they will have long life, and they will have peaceful life. And so we should trust in the promises that God makes in these Proverbs. This is the call. If you do this, peace will characterize your life. Peace here means more than just an absence of conflict, but in the Bible, peace, shalom, has this idea of well-being, of completeness, and that's what's at play here. Solomon is ultimately pointing his son to return to the peace that they experienced, that his parents experienced in Eden, that our parents enjoyed before the fall, a returning of the way that things are supposed to be before the fall, when you had an unbroken, peaceful relationship with God, and you had an unbroken, peaceful relationship with one another, and even the creation itself was peaceful. And that's what Solomon is pointing his son to. We'll see this later on when the tree of life comes up. Solomon is saying that wisdom can lead you to life, and not just any life, life that we experienced in the garden. Verses 3 and 4 continue. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Solomon challenges now his son to wear steadfast love or loyalty and to wear faithfulness like a necklace. And so I guess we have an excuse for dudes to wear a necklace. I need a ruling, Tony. Is that okay? No. Solomon's saying in this case, we can make an exception. That we are to, and I'm just kidding, you can wear a necklace if you want to. Solomon's saying here that this should so characterize who we are that it's like it's adorning our neck. It's something that is surrounding our neck. That we are those people of loyalty. We are those people of faithfulness, of steadfast love, that we wear these things around our neck. And again, it's internalized, that we are to write them on the tablet of our heart. And you hear there just echoes of the new covenant that will come predicted in Jeremiah and ultimately be fulfilled in the son of Solomon. But Solomon is using covenant language from the past, not just covenant language that will be picked up in the future. Yahweh uses these same exact words when he's talking to Moses, describing his own character. So when he's talking to Moses, telling him what kind of God he is saying, I'm a God of steadfast love. I'm a God that is faithful to his people. Picked up also that this is characterized the rule of the king. We'll see this in Proverbs chapter 20, that the rule of the king is to be that of steadfast love and of faithfulness, if the people are to flourish. So for us to be people of love, steadfast love, and faithfulness, as though we are actually wearing these things, that they're written on our heart, we must see that this is how God is towards us. Like, consider this morning. I know we say this so often, and I know some people in this room have no trouble believing that God loves them, but consider this. God has unending, steadfast love towards his covenant people. So when you do something that you think breaks fellowship with God, remember, he will discipline you, but he still loves you. That is a good father. That's a good earthly father as well. A good earthly father disciplines, and yet he loves. He disciplines out of love. And we'll look at this here in just a minute. And we also understand that anything we do, if we are in this one, if we are God's covenant people, anything we do, he will not forsake us. He promises us this much in Matthew. What's the divine promise? If you wear these things, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. You will find favor with God and favor with others. You will find rapport with God. You will find rapport with men. Again, this is echoes of Eden, how relationships were in the garden. Right relationship with God, right relationship with others. And now we come to four verses that are very, very well known. Here's what the author says. Here's what Solomon says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment for your bones. Here's the obligation for the human partner in this passage. Completely trust God and acknowledge him in everything. Completely trust God. Here we come to this well-known portion of scripture that is often framed and put in our houses or crocheted and put on pictures. And it is a great verse. It is a verse that we should treasure. But it may not be quite as warm and fuzzy as we think it is. We're to trust God rather than being wise in our own eyes or relying on our own understanding, leaning on our own understanding. This is the essence of salvation. And essentially, this is the key to the book of Proverbs. You will never be wise unless you first trust God. You will never be wise unless you first trust God. Desperately leaning on another is the essence of salvation. This is exactly what we are doing when we say, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We are understanding that left to ourselves, we will be undone. And so in wisdom, we say we need the help and we need the work of another. We trust in someone other than ourselves. And this is where wisdom starts. It never starts. Obedience and wisdom never start apart from faith. And then we're to acknowledge him in all our ways, bringing him into every area of our lives, not just Sunday, not just growth group, but into every area of our lives. That is how we acknowledge him in all our ways. And you understand the contrast here, right? In the garden, Adam did not do this. Adam leaned on his own understanding. He sought to be independent from God. And this is deep. This is what rebellion is. And this is deep inside every one of us. Our hope is to say, I don't need his way, I can walk my way. That's what Adam essentially was doing in the garden. And what this is telling us is not to have a warm, fuzzy kind of trust in God. This is calling on us to have a reliance upon God as Abraham had when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. That kind of desperation, that kind of trust in a God, that's what is being called on here in this passage. And so the answer to the question of advice of following your heart is easy. What does the Bible say? Don't do it. The Bible says your heart is wicked. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful. And our Bible says that we should lean on someone else. Think about this. Nothing could characterize American culture better than this. We want autonomy and we want our own path. And what's amazing to me is that even some parents say that. I'm just going to let my child pick his own path. I think the Bible is saying that that's foolish. The Bible is clear that there is a way that seems right to a man that leads to destruction. To make our own way, Proverbs says, is suicide. But there's wisdom of the world. You know, my brother gives this example. We live in a world that says that you should cohabitate before you get married, right? You got to test drive the car before you know if you want to buy the car. What's the problem with that? You can't test out a covenant relationship for a lifetime. You can't kind of see how that's going to go. You have to commit. And that's why people that cohabitate, they don't really have very good marriage success rates. Why? Because they enter into it already thinking they have an out. That's not the wisdom of the Bible. That's the wisdom of the world. And the Proverbs say that leads us on a path to destruction. Leaning on our own understanding can even come from getting advice. Right? We have a way that we think about something, and so we'll take this advice and we'll frame it in such a way that it just approves exactly what we actually already wanted. So we already have this worldview that we like. We hear advice, we shape it into our worldview so that we lean on ourselves and not even on the advice of friends. One of my friends was talking about this, actually preaching this passage, and he said this. He talked about how this happened in his own life where a friend told him that jelly bellies, I don't know what they are. If you know me, I'd rather have two entrees than a dessert, but jelly bellies were fat-free. And so he started acting like, well, they're healthy for me then. I can eat jelly bellies. And he said he'd eat them all the time. Even though he said he would never trust this friend to tell him anything else, he trusted him to talk about jelly bellies until finally he had a friend say, well, you know, you can eat a whole bowl of sugar and it's still fat-free. Doesn't mean it's good for you. But this is what we do. We know what we want. We take the advice that we want. We take the advice of people that we know will help us do what we want to do. And we walk in this way. And Christians, we do this. We spiritualize it by saying, well, God called me to do this. We do something spiritual like that. Be very, very careful using the language of God called me to do something that's not explicitly written in Scripture. Here's how we do this in the seminary. I've heard, I've never done it. Men walk up to women and say, God called me to marry you. That's weak game, first of all. And ladies, just keep this in the back of your head. It's easy just to say right back, well, God didn't tell me. But we do this even in our Christian bubble. We do this even in our Christian world where we lean on our own understanding and we try to spiritualize it. We need to be careful doing things like that. Because all joking aside, leaning on ourself or trusting in our heart, even thinking things like, well, it feels good, I must do it, again, it will destroy us. This all boils down ultimately, though, to wisdom being connected with humility and folly being connected with pride. See, that's the paradox of Proverbs. The wise person still does not lean on his own understanding because he recognizes that at any minute, folly can creep up in his life while the foolish person thinks he is wise. So if you think you are wise, you're likely a fool. We all mess up in this area. We all, in times, walk in ways of folly. And so what's the answer when we walk in ways of folly? Well, the end of verse 7 is the answer. Repentance. Turn away from evil. There's hardly a better definition for repentance, that we are to turn away from evil. And what happens if we turn away from evil, we'll see here in just a minute. If we turn away from evil, we have life. And so a question to consider is, Are you dependent on anything other than God? Are you relying on anything other than God? That could be job, that could be health, healthy family, nice Christmas card. What if those things were taken away tomorrow? If those things were taken away from you tomorrow, would it make you more of a fool? Or would it make you wise? How can we trust him and lean not on our own understanding? Well, essentially there's three ways how we can be wise. In fact, there'll be a couple more that I'll pick up later on. But number one, we submit to his word. So here's how a way we can trust the Lord, lean not on our own understanding, because the wisdom of the Bible is different than the wisdom of the world. We stand underneath the authority of the word. We so often don't want to do this. I've said this before. The issue is not whether you believe the Bible. The issue is when the Bible rubs up against something that you want, what wins? What wins? To trust in the wisdom of God, we will submit to his word. Next, we will pray. It says we're to do this in this passage with all of our heart. We're to trust him with all of our hearts. This doesn't mean emotion. This means at the core of who we are, we're to trust and be dependent upon God. And this can only be developed by a life of prayer as we show that we are dependent upon God. Prayer shows that we are dependent upon somebody other than ourselves. And then finally, I would say live in community or be a member of a church. If we are to be not to be wise in our own eyes, we need other eyes on us. We won't see the world rightly without it. We all have blind spots. We all have foolish spots. We need others in our lives. We need counselors in our lives. I mean, just think about this. When you look, if you ever done this, you like look in the mirror, you think you look one way, and then all of a sudden you see a picture and you're like, yikes. I don't look anything like I thought I did. Or the other thing is like when you ever hear your voice on recording. Yeah, I feel like when I listen to myself, I sound nasally. But right now I think I sound studly, so. I don't really. We need people in our lives so that we can see. Wisdom is seeing the world rightly, and we don't always see the world rightly, so we need other people in our lives to help us see the world rightly and to see our lives rightly. And so we need counselors. The fool is an individualist. The wise person is so wise that he's unsure of his own wisdom, so he asks for counsel from other people. The paradox of what it looks like to be a wise person. And I pray that we will all want to be wise. What's the divine promise? The divine promise is he will lead you. He will lead you in straight paths, and he will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. He will lead you and he will heal your whole person. He will show you how to walk. The promise from God is if we will be reliant upon him, he will communicate back to us and make our path smooth. That's what it literally means, to make our path smooth for us. This is not a command to have some special feeling before we walk down a path. This is a command to have faith. It's a walk of faith. And we have a good shepherd that leads us down this path. He turns us. He turns us when he needs to turn us. He helps us to see when we need to repent and turn completely. And the more and more that he leads us, the better we see the path. The better we see the way the world works and where we're headed. And oftentimes people can use Proverbs to preach prosperity, and we'll even get to this in just a minute. But don't be surprised that when he's leading you down this path, it's going to lead and it's going to go through a cross. That's the promise for the Christian. So the picture is he will give us health. Again, this is the picture that wisdom is restoring us to Eden. Wisdom is reversing the curse. In the law, you had these promises that if you disobey the law, sickness will come upon you. Removal from the land will come upon you. And here you're seeing a reversal that if you are wise, you will have life and you will have health. And so wisdom returns us to Eden. And so what's beautiful about this passage is that if we rely upon the Lord, and even when we mess up, if we repent, there's life. Because his kindness leads us to life. His kindness leads us to repentance. Repentance brings healing. My friend that was preaching on this gave a really good illustration that I'll close with before we move to the next verses. He talked about how as Christians, we always make these New Year's resolutions that this year I'm gonna give a lot more time to God. I'm going to give more time to God. He said, what's misguided about that is as though God is desperate to have more time of yours. He said, it's sort of like a drowning man buckling down and saying, I'm going to give more time to that rescue boat. No, we need to acknowledge here, like a drowning man, that we are completely dependent upon somebody else. completely dependent upon somebody else, and that anything that we get, we receive. And so we need to receive his word as desperate people that trust and rely on him alone. Fathers, here's a challenge for Father's Day. Challenge your children to be desperate to trust in God and acknowledge him in everything that they do, and then model it for them. Verses 9 and 10, Solomon continues, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine." Solomon commands him to honor the Lord with his wealth. This is a call to recognize and demonstrate that you understand that your wealth comes from somebody else, that everything that you have in wealth comes from somebody else bestowing it upon you. And so Proverbs is saying that we honor God by our pocketbook. We honor God, we reveal how we love and honor God by our pocketbook. And he's not just saying, give him what's left over. He's saying, give him the first fruits, which means he gets first consideration. He gets what's best. And I have to say, I'm convicted in my own study. Often, I would just say, not to brag, I tithe pretty generously, but I often do it on the back end. I often do it weeks after even thinking and considering it. And so I have to say, I'm convicted by my own study this week. Honoring God means giving him what's at the top and not what's at the bottom, not after everything else is covered. And what's the promise? Those who honor God will receive back more than they can handle. More than they can handle. It says the barns will be flowing with food and flowing with wine. I can't help but think of that great line in Dumb and Dumber, "Aspen, where the beer flows like wine." Anybody know that quote? Why is it that you'll be overflowing? It's because God can trust a good steward with more. So the question we have to be asking if we read verses 9 and 10 is, does Proverbs preach a prosperity gospel? If we do these things, if we honor him with the first fruits of our produce, will we be rich? The answer is yes. Now, before you think I'm going to take a slot on TBN to start teaching this message, again, these are generally true in this life. Generally true, but ultimately true. See, there's a problem. The things don't always go this way in a fallen world. We know plenty of people that give a lot and they are suffering because of it. We know plenty of greedy people that are rich. In this broken world, it's not always like this. The issue, though, is we don't see and we don't rightly understand prosperity, and neither do the prosperity teachers. Because the truth is, everything that we amass in this life that is not of a spiritual blessing will one day turn to dust, no matter how much faith you have. But for the generous, for the wise, for the wise steward, there is a day coming when you will have more than you can handle. This will be physical, and this will be every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we will have more than we can handle. The bottom line is this, and we've said it often, what the Bible is teaching us is not your best life now, it's teaching you about your best life later. And in this life, we demonstrate how much we trust in that day to come by the way we handle our finances. By the way we handle our finances. These next two verses show that it's not always going to go well for the wise, because Solomon says this to his son, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Solomon's command to his son, to the human partner, is to not reject the Lord's discipline. He is imploring his son not to despise the discipline of the Lord, because it's a path to wisdom. The discipline here, though, is of this father is a discipline of love. This is not some arbitrary, punitive, Allah-type God who is punishing people. This is a loving father who is delighting in his son, disciplining him. So those of us in this room, and that's probably all of us that bristle when we come under discipline, we need to read and we need to see what the Proverbs are saying. We are fools. When discipline comes our way, when reproof comes our way and we bristle at it, what we are saying is we don't want God to love us. My dad teaches a lot on parenting, and in one of his parenting sermons, He told a story that's kind of stuck with me for a long time. He said in high school, he had a friend. They were all out hanging out in the car, and they were all started talking about their curfew. And so my dad had an earlier curfew and had to go home. And he remembers one guy in the car saying, "Well, I don't have a curfew." And how all his friends were like, "Man, that's awesome. You don't have a curfew," and how great it is. And my dad said he'll never forget. The guy said, "Yeah, my dad doesn't care if I ever come home." Here's a kid who got no discipline, and he doesn't even know if his dad loves him. And this passage is clear. Fathers in this room, this passage is clear. If you love your children, if you're delighting in your children, you discipline them. To ask God not to discipline us is to ask God not to love us. So, I ask that of fathers, I can ask that of growth group leaders. Are you disciplining those under your care? I can ask that of the elders. Are we afraid to discipline those under our care, or do we delight in them? Do we love them? Here in this passage is saying that reproof, the Lord's discipline, is a sign of love, a sign of delight. Discipline can be something that takes place because of a sin. It could be a spanking a child because he did something wrong, told you no, shook his finger in your face, whatever it may be. Discipline, though, is not always connected just to a specific sin. Just like in basketball, you work hard, you discipline yourself so that you get better. It's just like it is for a child. A child goes through the hard work and discipline so that he learns to read. So discipline is taking place in our life, not always for specific sins. It does take place for specific sins, but not always the case. And Hebrews 12 quotes these verses to encourage believers to endure hardship because ultimately it's working out for our good. He allows these things in our lives because he is preparing us for something greater. Moving on, section 2. We'll move faster through these, verses 13 through 18. I think this section teaches us that the wise seek and cling to wisdom. And again, there is a promise, they will be happy or blessed. This is a beatitude. Here it says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire, can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Solomon says here that the one that is wise, the one who finds and gets wisdom, is happy or blessed. This is a beatitude. This is what you see in Matthew chapter 5. This is the same word that bookends these verses. Happy at the beginning, happy at the end is the one who gets these things. And again, he's giving motivation to his son to do this. It is more precious, he says. Again, why? Because it brings life. And we know this. Again, I said at the beginning, navigating through things that would lead us on a path of destruction is wise. It gives us peace. It gives us shalom. It gives us riches. Now being personified as a person, wisdom is now taking on the personification of a woman. Tony talked about this in the first week. This is because the Hebrew word chokmah is feminine, so it's taking on a feminine, but also because he's trying to entice his son to follow wisdom, and so he's a wise father pointing out a beautiful woman for him to follow. And so he has these motivations, these things that we, these promises that we see if we will walk in this way. And again, as we've been discussing how to get wisdom, word, prayer, community, we also see here there's a nice interplay, even in this passage, between sovereignty and between responsibility. In this passage, we both can find wisdom and we are given wisdom. We are given understanding. And so we are to be those that ask for it and we are to be those that seek it. So this, just because wisdom is something that is bestowed upon us doesn't give us the right to be lazy. And Solomon again points us to the garden with the mention of the tree of life. The tree of life is only mentioned in Genesis, Proverbs, and in Revelation. And he says that wisdom, she is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And essentially what he's saying is that wisdom gives life. Wisdom gives life. Adam and Eve, by Romans 1 folly, trusting in created things above the Creator, grasping for wisdom apart from God, were cut off from life, were cut off from Eden. But those who cling to wisdom, there is a return to the garden. What was lost can be restored by wisdom. And he's asking you to desire this above all else. Nothing can compare with her. Nothing you desire can compare with her. I think I've used this illustration before, but here's the question. What do you desire above all else? What do you desire above all else? If the genie in Aladdin came to you today, use the genie in Aladdin because that's the best Disney movie, came to you today and said, I'll give you three wishes. Let's just say he came to you and said, I'll give you one wish. What would that wish be? If you were being completely honest with yourself, completely honest with yourself, would it be a better job, more money? Would it be a spouse? Would it be looks? What would it be if a genie came to you today? Would you say you want person wisdom above all things? That's what this passage is imploring us to. That's what this passage is asking us to treasure most. Solomon shows us. Solomon essentially had that happen. God came to him, what do you want? And he said, I want wisdom. And then all these other things were added to him because he asked for wisdom. So do we really believe that gain and wisdom is better than riches? In American culture, I think that's often hard to grasp. But why is it better than riches? Moth and rust can't touch it. They bestow spiritual blessings like good marriages, happy homes, blessings that cannot be touched. My brother says this, that it has treasures that can't be valued by marketplace prices. Verses 19 and 20, section 3, the wise understand how the world works, and so they know how to navigate it. Interesting verses here. We'll pick up this up more in chapter 8. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down dew. Solomon says the Lord spoke the creation into existence by wisdom. And this shouldn't be surprising because in the Old Testament, wisdom is always connected with creation. Wisdom is talked about in the creation of the tabernacle, and wisdom is talked about in the creation of the temple. And here, wisdom is talked about in the original dwelling place of God, the creation itself, the earth itself, Eden in particular. And so the point of these verses is that God has built the principles of wisdom into the fabric of the creation, into the structure of the world. Wisdom is how things are supposed to be and how they are. Thus, the principles that would help us to live wisely are built into the created order. And the one that perceives them rightly can accord their life to these things and live in harmony with God, with others, and with creation itself. And those that don't cannot thrive because they are pushing against things that are built into the very fabric of the world itself. Verses 21 through 26, moving on, the wise guard wisdom and so have peace of mind. The wise guard wisdom and so have peace of mind. Here's what the text says. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. There's a necklace again. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. How many of us need sweet sleep? Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So in this passage, the father now, a loving father, is desperate for his son to not lose the things that he's been talking about. To not lose these things that he's been talking about, but to guard wisdom and to wear discernment, to be a man of these things. And though the word is not mentioned in this passage, again, the concept of peace is all over this. You will have life, you will walk securely, your foot won't stumble, sweet sleep, and you will not be afraid of sudden terror. So essentially, whether you are up and about or whether you are sleeping, you will not be afraid. You will have peace of mind. And why is it that you can sleep soundly? Because your conscience is untouched. You're not up thinking, well, I wonder if my wife saw that text message or read that email. I wonder if somebody will find out about this or find out about that. You sleep with a rested conscience. But also you can sleep securely because you have confidence in the one who does not sleep. Confidence in the one who does not sleep. And how beautiful is that wording there? For the Lord will be your confidence. This is verses 5 through 8. This is reliance upon God. He is our confidence. And if we are to wear wisdom and discernment, it will be springing out of our faith in him. And we've said this often already, even in this series. We do not need to fear the ones that cannot cast body and soul into hell. We need only fear him. And you may say, well, what if I die? Well, then even as we've been talking about Philippians, that nothing can touch you, you will never die again. Ultimate security. But the sad thing is, the contrast here is that for the wicked or for the fool, your life may be demanded of you this night. Ruin is your end. And so our plea to you is to turn to wisdom. Don't walk down that path. Verses 27 through 30, the fifth section, the wise love their neighbor as self, and so live at peace with all men. Here's what the text says. Do not withhold good from those whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. So, in this passage, Solomon moves from the vertical relationship with God to the horizontal relationship with others. But really what he's doing is unpacking Leviticus 19, where there is a command to love neighbor as self. Wisdom leads to a restored relationship, we've been saying, and so it leads to restored relationships with men. He implores his son by moving from things of omission, so like if you have these things and you can do them and you don't do that, to actually seeking out evil against your neighbor. And he's saying to avoid both of these. The wise do good when they can. They show honor to whom honor is due. Why? Because they understand that anyone made in the image of God is due honor. And so they show them honor. And wouldn't you want to live next to the wise neighbor who does good to his neighbor and not ill? And we should be those neighbors. Our brother John says in his first epistle, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And that's our call today, Imago Dei. If we will be wise people, we will be good neighbors. And the final section, section 6, the wise are humble, and so they are lifted up. This closing is quite encouraging to those that walk in wisdom, and it's quite discouraging to those that walk in folly, quite encouraging to those that are part of the covenant people, and quite discouraging to those that are not. He says in verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trusting, I'm sorry, verse 30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. So he concludes with some strong exhortations, some strong warnings to his son. Don't envy the violent man. Don't envy the devious man. You see this? Cain, violent man. Judas was a devious and violent man. Chapter 1 is he picks up what Judas did, though. Judas set an ambush for his own soul. It looked like on Friday that he was successful. He had gold. He had silver. On Sunday, he had hung himself. He had set an ambush for himself. Do not envy those people, he is saying. We can do this. We can envy people of malice and of anger and of violence. This is strong language here for the fool and the rebel. In this passage, he is saying that the devious person is an abomination, that the devious person is detestable. Literally, the word here means that it turns his stomach. And toward them will come scorn and disgrace. Why? Because sin is serious and folly isn't funny. I remember hearing a story, and I have to admit, the first time I heard it, I laughed at it. I hear a story of a friend of mine. His wife was driving the kids down the road, and the kid in the back kept saying, hey, Mom, I want a cookie. And she kept saying, be quiet, no cookie. And he kept it up so much that she said, if you say that again, I'm going to come back there and spank you. To which the kid said, okay, good. If you come back, though, bring a cookie. And we think that's funny. I thought it was funny. It is. That's because we don't see the world rightly, because we don't understand so often that folly is deadly. Folly is deadly. Foolishness and rebellion are abhorrent to God, it says. But for the wise, again, love this, they are his confidence. Curse will come upon the house of the wicked, blessing on the dwelling of the righteous. Hear this, Christian. Meditate on these verses. For the fool and for the mocker of God comes disgrace. Verse 35. Imagine this. Why is it that God sees them in a detestable way? I mean, just imagine this. You created something, and that thing that you created turns around and spits in your face and mocks you. This is something about what you would feel if your children are rebellious towards you. I gave you life. I give you a house. I give you food. And yet, how many of us in this room, I would hope all of us would say, we have all done this to our parents. We can relate here with the fool, with the one that is to get disgrace. So children in particular in this room, listen to me. There are many of you in this room that I know and that I love. Don't choose the path of folly. To the wise comes honor, comes inheritance, comes blessing. Even on your house comes blessing. Again, this is about humility and this is about pride. Wisdom comes down to the humble. Disgrace comes down to the proud. To the proud, they will get the contempt of God. But to the humble, they will be lifted up. It may not seem like it now in our fallen world, but on the last day, there will be a reckoning. Don't envy these people. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. The blessings you experience now will just be a foretaste of the blessings that are to come. So what's the problem here as we close? The problem is none of us truly do these things. All of us walk in ways of folly at one time or another. And as we've said in this passage, Solomon is teaching his son how to rule the kingdom by wisdom, and the problem is that son after son after son of Solomon is shown to be a fool who wrecked the kingdom, who break the covenant promises, and so it leaves us waiting for another son who can rule the kingdom by living out the wisdom that Solomon is teaching. And the grace of God is that there would be. There would be a son who truly kept his father's teachings. Another son that would come on the scene, focus more on the heart than outward behavior, who would speak in beatitudes. A king that would have the law written on his heart. Our brother Luke tells us that this is the son we're looking for in Luke chapter 2, because he says of him the same thing that is said in verse 4, that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Another son who would not lean on his own understanding, but he would be so desperate for God that in the garden he would begin to sweat drops of blood, saying, show me your way, that's the way I want to go. Another son who's a good shepherd who leads us down paths of pleasantness. An obedient son who did not just give up the first fruits to honor God, but who gave up his entire inheritance to save a kingdom. Who loved his neighbor so much that he would die for him. The one who Philippians 2 says is wise because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Became so obedient to the Son, as a son to the Father's words, that he would go all the way to an execution spot where he would be crushed. This son, though truly obedient, would take the place of disobedient sons. He would, though he had done nothing wrong, stand in the place of disobedient sons. And this is him, the true covenant keeper, the son of Solomon, Jesus of Nazareth, who stood in the place of the covenant breaker, who stood in the place of the fool, taking the curse that it says that the fool will get, taking their sickness, taking their sorrow, and even, as this passage would tell us, taking their premature death. He takes the punishment that the fool deserves, disgrace and shame and wrath. As hour after hour he hung on a cross, dying as the disobedient son for disobedient sons. But here is the glorious news of the gospel. The true covenant keeper imputes or gives over to those of us that are disobedient and fools the blessings of the covenant, life, shalom, Eden, with our God, if we will trust in him alone. And how do we know that God honored him? Well, verse 2 says it. He prolonged his days. We know God honored the obedient son because he is no longer in a tomb. As we said, wisdom isn't a thing. Wisdom is a person, and wisdom walked out of a grave. And so if you're found in him, he can make a way for you to the tree of life. Make a way for you to have ultimate life. And slowly and surely, he will make you in to those that can walk in the ways that this son is supposed to walk here in Proverbs, by word, by prayer, by his people, but ultimately by his son himself. Unbeliever, the Bible speaks with gravity about the fate of the fool or the rebel. The Bible says that what's coming for that person is the removal of God's presence. See, even now, if you're not a Christian, you still experience the blessings of God's presence. The earth is far enough away from the sun that we have life, we have breath, we have food. But there's a day coming when he will remove even that common grace from you. But unbeliever, it doesn't have to be that way. Just like verses 5 through 8 talk about, rely on him, trust in him, lean on him. Don't walk your own way. Turn to him and ask him to have mercy upon you. Believer in this room, this is the continual nature of our life, that when we fail, if we are in him, we still say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me to turn. Help me to repent. And it says his kindness leads us to that, and that leads us to life. So Jesus, in this passage, is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is the wise son of Proverbs. And the truth is, nothing that you can desire can compare with him. Nothing you could desire can compare with him. He is that pearl of great price that you should sell everything and go buy a field so that you could have him. Follow him. Don't trust in your own heart, and all of these things will be added to you. And this is what Proverbs is telling us. This is what the gospel is telling us, that one greater than Solomon has come, and he will make us wise. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Father, that it has been profitable for your people. Father, I ask that by your grace, that your plan for preaching would accomplish its purpose, that you would use weak, even foolish at times, and dying men, jars of clay to carry this treasure that is of surpassing worth, so that we would see how beautiful and powerful and amazing and gracious and merciful you are. Father, I pray that I have been able to, in some ways, point us to Christ, and that by beholding him, we would become wise. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.